Do open up God's word, please, to the book of Leviticus, third book in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 10. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, in your word you command us and invite us to praise you and to extol you. We ask, our Father, that by your word and Holy Spirit, you would reveal to us freshly your praiseworthiness, inform our minds, move our wills, enlarge our hearts, that we might think and feel about you as you want us to. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then from the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Thanks be to God for his word to us this morning. Well, picture the scene. You're in the kitchen and you're preparing dinner. You've done your food hygiene course, so you know that there is one board for chopping meat and there is another board for chopping vegetables. Don't mix them up. You don't mix the veg with raw meat. If you get it wrong, you will get sick. Maybe that's what was wrong with me last Sunday, I don't know. You have to take care to distinguish. But now imagine you are a chef working with Japanese fugu, or blowfish, a great delicacy. But if you eat the tiniest amount of the wrong bit, you die horribly. If you want to know how, ask me afterwards. Chefs train in Japan for up to 3 years. They take a test from which around one third pass. I read this week that, quote, "small miscalculations result in failure, or in rare cases, death." It's why you don't find fugu next to the haddock in the Yonge Road fish bar. Now, today, as Will said, is sermon 2 in a 3-week mini-series. We've paused our expositions in Matthew's gospel, and we are considering what God's word has to say about, well, about this, the gathered worship or the public worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week, who gathers to worship? Answer, all God's people, men and women, all races, all ages. Next week, we consider, what do you do when you gather? This week, why? Why do we gather together? Now, the Bible does give two main answers to that question. Here is the principal answer to that question. We gather together because in gathered worship, we meet our holy God. Our aim this morning is to understand that from the Bible, that this morning, like every morning at church, we meet God. And also to seek to let the Bible shape our attitude to public or gathered worship. How should we feel about it? How should we approach it? How should we treat it? Should we do so in the manner of a fugu chef handling blowfish? Or in the manner of the chap down the local chippy who's whacking stuff in the fat fryer and then in the fridge and so on? Or something else? Well, that's where we're going. There's an outline in the main order of service. Children, as ever, a learning sheet for you too. Here's our first point. God wants us to take care of holy things. Now, a question for you to think about for a moment. What is the opposite of holy? If I were to ask you, what is the opposite of holy? I wonder what you would say. I suspect for most of us, our instinctive answer would be sinful. And that's not bad, but it's also not quite right, according to the Bible. Take the Ten Commandments. We read the Ten Commandments, or a summary of them, before we confessed our sins corporately. In Exodus 20, verse 8, we're told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it's not saying that the other days of the week are sinful. Not at all. Or in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:15, when the Apostle Paul talks about the holy scriptures, he's not saying that every other book in the world is sinful. No. In these usages of the word holy, the opposite is not sinful. The opposite is common. Holy is something which has a special connection to God in a way that the common does not. The common, well, it's still good. You can and must glorify God in common things, but holy things belong to God in a special way. They have a special quality. So the Sabbath day, it's holy time. Belongs to God in a particular way. The Bible is a holy text. It belongs to God. It is connected to God in a particular way. And you can see that distinction in our reading from Leviticus chapter 10. Just have a look down again at verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean, or the unclean and the clean. Now, press the pause button for a minute. I want to take 2 minutes to remind you of the Bible story so far. In Eden, God wants to dwell with his people, and he gives to them a temple-like paradise. Sin, though, makes people unclean. Unclean people cannot live with God, barred from Eden. The angel with a flaming sword. In his grace and goodness, God builds a people for himself, the children of Abraham. He makes them his holy people at Mount Sinai. And he gives to them a mini portable Eden, the tabernacle, where he will dwell, he will live with them. But his people, they are still sinful. So he gives them sacrifices to make them clean. Pictures of the Lord Jesus, the great sacrifice. They need a priest in order to offer that sacrifice. sacrifice, to go into the most holy place with blood, into the presence of God, just like the Lord Jesus will do on their behalf. For it is not an easy thing for sinful people or unclean people to live with a holy God. The first priests, or Aaron and his sons, and they had a special job, not just sacrificing, but also distinguishing and teaching. You can see that, Leviticus 10, verse 10. To distinguish the holy from the common, and then to teach that distinction to the Old Testament church. The Bible says there are more options than just holy and sinful. There is also this thing called common. It's possible to sin with respect to the holy things. You can sin with respect to common things. And for the Old Testament priest, one of their jobs as a teacher of the people was to help God's church to get this right. Of course, in Leviticus 10, this is what Nadab and Abihu get horrendously wrong. Just have a look down in your Bibles again. Chapter 10 and verse 1, we are told they each took their censer, like a mobile fire holding device. They put incense in it and they offer strange fire, literally. Unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded them. And so verse 2, what does the Lord do? His fire burns and consumes them. What was their mistake? Well, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with fire. Fire is not a sinful thing. It is a good thing. It's a gift from God. It's useful. But it is a common thing. And the Lord had not made the fire that they chose to bring holy for this purpose. That was their mistake. To bring the ordinary and the common before the Lord without his express command. It defiles the holy. It treats the holy as if it were common. It treats God as if he were common. It's like the food hygiene course, isn't it? You take care to distinguish your meat board, your vegetables board. Actually, it is like working with the Japanese blowfish. You take insane amounts of care to follow the instructions to distinguish this part from that part. The Lord wants us to take care of the holy because lying behind it all, our God is very, very, very holy. Now, Moses, who authored Leviticus, this was the very, very first lesson he learned when he met with God. Do you remember? He grew up in Egypt. He fled from Egypt. He then sees the burning bush that isn't burning up. He draws near, to which the Lord then says, Exodus 3, verse 5, do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. It's not that there's anything wrong with sandals. The Lord does not have an intrinsic enmity towards sandals. They are fine, but they are common. They are inappropriate for holy ground because God is a holy God. Now, question, what does that have to do with the Christian here and now? Or put it another way, does the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in any way diminish the holiness of God? Now, put like that, any Bible-believing Christian would say, no, of course not. But we do possibly have a problem holding together a God who is holy and the idea of being close to or intimate with a God who is holy. We sometimes feel that those two things are opposed to each other. Perhaps, being honest, some of us even think that the Old Testament does more on the holiness side of things and the New Testament does more on the relationship and the intimacy side of things. Well, a holy God and a close relationship with a holy God, they can and do go together. Actually, the Old Testament church knew that really well. Take a scripture like Psalm 84. It says things like this: "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. My soul is thirsting to see your courts." By which the psalmist meant, I want to be in your temple. I want to be in your tabernacle, that place where you dwell. At that same place where you broke out in fire and destroyed Nadab and Abihu, I want to be there. It says things like, even the birds can nest near your altars. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your temple than have a permanent dwelling place in sin. You see, the Old Testament believer, the psalmist says, look, God is holy and I want to be near him in his holy, scary place. Now, how does it work? How can a holy God and being close to a holy God fit together if you're sinful like you and me, like Nadab and Abihu? And the answer is, through the gospel of Jesus, we can draw near to him. Through the gospel, the Holy Spirit joins us to the perfect Son of God, the one alone who has the right to draw near to the Father. In union with him, we too may approach as friend, Saviour and Lord, the God of the universe. At the same time, of course, he is still our Father who is in heaven. It's what we say in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? He's our Father, but he's our Father in heaven, a great and holy God and King. One of the scriptures we looked at last week, or rather you looked at last week, was Hebrews 12. It gets this balance beautifully right. You could perhaps look it up later, Hebrews 12, the second half of the chapter. It says, look, Christian, you have not come to Mount Sinai, you know, when the Ten Commandments were given, with the darkness and the gloom and the tempest and the fear. You've come to Mount Zion, to Jesus' place. You've come to the universal church of Jesus Christ. But the God to whom you've come, is he any less holy? No. He's the same God. Therefore, we come with reverence and awe because he is a consuming fire. You see, it's both and, isn't it? Through the Son, our perfect Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect priest and sacrifice, we may draw near to the God who is and ever will be holy, holy, holy. Now, what has this got to do with gathered or public worship? Second heading. God is present in the church's worship in a holy way. Now, back in the Old Testament, think of the experience of the Old Testament church. God was permanently with his people, wherever and whenever. But he was especially present in the tabernacle and in the gathered worship of his people. Now, question, is this something that has been changed with the coming of Christ? After all, there is no more tabernacle or temple. That's the Lord Jesus. Actually, we see the same principle at operation in the New Testament church too. He is permanently present with us and in us, 24/7, everywhere, but he is especially present in the gathered worship of his people. Now, I'd like to show you that in the New Testament. We're going to look at three passages from the New Testament, and we are going to turn up each. So, first of all, I'd like you to turn up Matthew chapter 18. So, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. In the Black Church Bibles, that is on page 823. Matthew 18. Let me read verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, some Christians love to quote these verses when they're praying, but I want you to notice that the context here is the gathering of the church. You can see that in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Especially the church in its act of church discipline. You can see that it's referenced to two or three witnesses. Here is an official gathering of the church under the authority of Christ. And there is a wonderful promise. Christ is present. He is especially present. See it at the end of verse 20. There am I among them. Isn't Christ always present in and with Christian people everywhere, every when? Of course. He's with us on Monday morning. But there is a way in which he is especially present in the gathering of his church. Turn on, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listening for the rustling of leaves as people turn on. Good. 1 Corinthians 5, which in the Black Church Bibles is on page 954. Let me read chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, those are a scary couple of verses. This is not talking about just any get-together of Christian people. It's an assembly, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, like Matthew 18, it's a church gathering again, which, among other things, has got a purpose of church discipline. But notice, here is an assembly. Here is a churching of the people where the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Isn't Christ always present in power? Yes. But in the assembly of Christ's people, his power is especially present. Flip on a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just a few pages on. This is our last bit of page flipping for the morning. 1 Corinthians 14, let me read verses 24 and 25. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So you can picture that scene. Here is a man or a woman. They've come to church, but they are not a Christian. They hear the word of God spoken, and they are convicted of sin. They know that their heart and life are pointing away from that of Christ and his word. Their heart is exposed, and they are brought to worship. God has converted them, and they conclude rightly, "God is really among you." Isn't God always among God's people everywhere and every when? Of course he is. But in that gathering of God's people, public or gathered worship, end of verse 25, God is really among you. Now those three passages, they show us this, that the holy, common distinction is not done away with by the coming of Christ. Yes, we are to worship Christ with everything, 24/7. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, all we are and do. Romans 12, verse 1. You can imagine a circle, the whole of your life, 24/7, sleeping, waking, working, playing, all of the stuff you are and do, everything to be done unto the glory of Christ. But if you imagine a smaller circle, perhaps in the middle, well, God is still present in the church's gathered worship in a particular and holy way. He's with you in the big circle. Wonderfully, he's particularly, specially present in the small circle, the gathered worship of the people of God. Together, we worship him in a particular way there. Some applications. Why do you go to church? The primary answer the Bible gives is this: we gather to meet our holy God. Yes, the New Testament is also really clear that we gather to build one another up. By the way, the Lord's Day is deeply other person-centered. It's about other people and God before it's about us. But firstly and mainly, we gather on the Lord's Day to worship him, and wonderfully, he promises to be with us in a special way. Think about the way we feel about gathered worship. We gather together to meet our holy Father. Yes, we approach a Father, and through the gospel, we have become to him his adopted children. He loves us. But he is and will ever be our holy Father in heaven. So there's a feel, isn't there, about church and about gathered worship of joy and family and also awe and reverence. I won't say any more about that now. Question, what about evangelism? Is there not a place for evangelism in the gathering of God's people? And wonderfully, worship and evangelism, they are not opposed. The church exists to worship God. That is her ultimate purpose. That's what we will spend eternity doing. Just remember the glimpses we got of the church in the book of Revelation around the throne. Now, though, we share the gospel. We evangelize because not everyone is a worshiper. Actually, gathered worship, it is primarily worship, but it is also really good for evangelism. Let me just describe a couple of ways that's the case. Take Psalm 117, with which we were called to worship today. Actually, we weren't alone called to worship by Psalm 117. It commands, "Praise the Lord, all nations." And when the Bible talks about nations, it talks about everyone, everywhere, particularly those who are far away from Christ. Psalm 117 says to the people of Brentwood, come to church, praise the Lord, extol him. It is a command to them. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 14, didn't we, that our sovereign God can bring a non-believing man or woman, boy or girl, into the midst of the church gathering and reveal himself and make them into a worshiper too. It's why, by the way, an invite to church is a brilliant invite to give. Final encouragement. Make the most of gathered worship. I don't know where you stand on toothpaste tubes. They are divisive things. Actually, don't stand on toothpaste tubes, but there is usually more to squeeze out of the toothpaste tube than you realize. Some of us have a deep temperamental aversion to there being any toothpaste left in it before you chuck it in the bin. Following Christ means learning to squeeze more out of gathered worship than we do. Satan would love it if we gave it a sort of a half-hearted squeeze in the middle. if we neglected gathered worship. Now, what does it mean to squeeze hard on the tube from the bottom upwards? Well, a bunch of different things. Pray for and about gathered worship. We can read God's word beforehand, the passage we're preaching on. Calibrate our expectations. We can expect to meet with God. We can expect to encourage his people. We can be here. Stating the obvious, isn't it? The Lord's Day is just that. It's his day. Well, every day is his day, but the Lord's Day is still called the Lord's Day. It's holy time. When we're here, we can give ourselves mentally, bodily, to his word in listening, to prayer in joining in, to singing his praises. You know, things we can do and resolve to do with our minds, our bodies, our hearts, to help us squeeze as much as we can out of gathered worship. And we do so by faith. That is to say, we trust that as we do that, through Christ, he will bless us and he will meet with us. Let's bow our heads for a moment. You might like silently just to respond in praise or confession or intercession. And I'll lead our prayers in just a moment. Father in heaven, how lovely is your dwelling place. We praise you this morning that through the Lord Jesus, we may find our place with you in union with him. We're sorry for our sinfulness and worldliness. When our heads are screwed on right, we do long for your courts, and we are so glad for your presence with us, even now. We look forward to that place and time where we will see your Son face to face. We will take our place in the church universal in glory. But we thank you even now that you delight to presence yourself among us. Pray that that would move us to worship here and to service and holiness in the world. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.